What would it take to make you angry? I can see from some of you looking at the person sitting next to you, not much. Perhaps a bad driver, or a friend of mine who's watching this who gave me a ride to the airport said the person next to him chatting and giving him directions while he was trying to drive was upsetting. Maybe you would be angry if someone hurt you. Or, for me, even more likely, if someone hurt someone in my family or close friends. Maybe, as some Americans might testify, if someone beats your hockey team. If you belong to Jesus, perhaps sins in the culture like abortion, or euthanasia, child abuse, the loss of the value of life, or marriages that are broken and hurting, losses of freedom. Maybe if you watch the news, it would be politics or tariffs, or I guess this list could go on and on and on. What does it take to get you angry? It's hard with our current understanding of who Jesus is to see Jesus as angry, and yet sometimes the Bible portrays him that way. And it's a little bit shocking to the system, and I think helpful for us, because if we can know what makes Jesus angry, if we can know what makes Jesus passionate and zealous and moving forward with what at least appears on the surface to be a violent anger even, it might help us to know what we should be zealous or passionate about. I was raised in a church family that found passages like these last two in the book of John very difficult. And if you have your Bibles with you today, I hope that you do, because it's helpful to follow along and mark up and highlight and remember. I'd love for you to turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 2. Where we have now a story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And it's one of two times that he does this. He does this at the very start of his ministry, which is now. And he does this, some of the other gospels record, at the very end of his ministry. And it shows us his passion for the house of God. And in actuality, shows us much more. In fact, what we will discover as we study this passage together, that what is happening here is much more than what is on the surface. That is often the way it is with the book of John. You can read and richly grow from understanding what is there, but as you start to grasp the deeper passion of John, that we would know Jesus, believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, there is so much more and so many connections to the Old Testament, to the culture around them, and to our own lives, that if we are willing together to learn from what is going on, this book will change our lives, will deepen our faith, will give us a passion, a zeal that will produce appropriate emotions for the glory of God. Most earthly anger is an overflow of the flesh and selfishness. But as you probably know, the Bible understands that there is an anger that you can have, that we are commanded to be angry, but not to sin. There is an anger, a passion, a response to things in life that should cause us to emotionally feel what we will see Jesus feeling together today. It's more than just a respect for the temple. It's actually a call for us to honor Jesus above all. I think this passage is, I suppose, eye-opening, but more than that, life-changing, if we can grasp the emotional depth of what happens here and the heart of Jesus from which it flows. And in that, I hope to develop our own passion, our own zeal that would match this, that we might live with this all-consuming desire to bring honor and glory to Jesus. I want to start at verse 13 and read the story, really to the end of the chapter, although the end is some transition, make some comments as we read it, and then slow down a little bit to understand it. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. About 20 kilometers, wasn't very far. He's traveling along. The Passover was a feast where all of Israel would gather. We'll talk about this a little bit more, but Jerusalem would double, then triple, and then even more. And some of the estimates of the amount of people that would come are mind-boggling. The streets were full of people. The people were all going to the temple, and that's where we find Jesus going. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Many scholars point out that these people were needed, but should not have been in the temple. They should have been outside of the temple. Many people were traveling from all over the world to come there. They needed sacrificial animals, but now these people were turning that into a business where they would take advantage of those who wanted to worship. Jesus' response. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. Try to imagine this. Some point out that the whip of cords would have been a soft whip. I'm not sure that's helpful for us. If you can see this, the sheep and the oxen gathered, pigeons everywhere. Now he's going in and he's literally driving them out of the temple and no one is stopping him. And then he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Again, try to see this in your mind's eye. Try to imagine this. Going in, the temple guard is there. They are armed and will stop anyone from interrupting. And yet, here is this self-proclaimed Messiah, the one John the Baptist was pointing to as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, the Passover fulfillment. Here he is now in the temple, the very place where, if they would understand, was to be the place he was to be worshipped. And he is driving out animals and overturning tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's Psalm 69, verse 9. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Sign. Where did we just read that? Well, notice in the context, but remember, Jesus is giving us signs to show us who he is. I wonder if that's not why that word is chosen for here. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This temple was, at least in terms of rebuilding, the third one in what they would have known, the magnificent one of Solomon, the rebuild under Nehemiah and Ezra, and now this one. This one that Herod was still in the process of rebuilding. It started in AD around 17 to 20, somewhere in there. Magnificent building. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to rebuild this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" Now, this is where we start to understand what Jesus is actually talking about. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Oh, something on the surface violent, something underneath even more profoundly violent. What is going on in this story that should help us to believe in Jesus? For remember, that's what John is doing. He's going back and looking at the life of Jesus and saying, let's get to know him better so that we can believe in him more. Let's learn from his life things that will help us to live a life that is driven and defined by our relationship with him. And he chooses this story at the start of Jesus' ministry. In fact, really by Jesus' own choice, as it were, if we can understand Mary, the mother of Jesus, moving Jesus to work the miracle that had just happened, the water into wine. This now Jesus choosing to show, "I'm starting my public ministry and I'm coming in and I'm exploding what's going on at the temple." All right, let's try to understand this better so we can apply it to our lives. What's the context? That's the first place I want us to stop. Context not only of the entire book, which is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, but also the immediate context around us. Jesus has given them a sign. Someone new is here, something new. The water purification turned into the wine of joy. The Messiah has come. We are going to notice in the next few weeks, God willing, one of the most profound passages of Scripture in the entire Bible in chapter 3, where Nicodemus is called to believe in Jesus, called to be born again. Something new has come. That's the surrounding context. And then this zealous, violent interaction with what's going on in the temple and the people and animals there. Passover. Why is this significant, especially to John? I think because we have seen, as he introduced who Jesus was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But perhaps even more profound, we're seeing this picture from the Old Testament that points to Jesus. We're seeing it fulfilled before our very eyes, or I suppose, as we read it, before their very eyes. They would have remembered that lamb that was sacrificed, the blood that was shed and put on the doorpost every year. Everyone who named the name of Yahweh was to come in and back to Jerusalem and be a part of this feast, so they would never forget the great salvation and redemption of what God had done for them in Egypt. But the context of it is more than that, because we know now this is pointing to the true Messiah. This is pointing to Jesus. This is the profound reality that Jesus is now claiming he is the one that this points to. He's going to be even more than that in a minute, we will discover. But at the very least, we see in the context this understanding of Jesus, the understanding of John's understanding of Jesus, that he's the center of salvation history, the center of all of history. John will walk us through three Passovers. This is the first of them. And Jesus went to the temple. Now again, I think helpful to understand how important this was to the Israelites of this time, but really to the Israelites of all of history. As you will remember, the tabernacle was the first meeting place with God that the people of God were to produce. It traveled with them. It was at the very center of their camp, and the idea was that God was tabernacling with them. God was with them. His presence was there. God was with his people. This would give them a profound sense of his holiness, his separateness, and a profound sense of their value as his people set apart for his glory. He was with them, and the temple then was to take this place. David so excited, and then Solomon building it, the very place where God would meet with man, the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. I think it would be hard for us, if we were to read the Old Testament without our understanding of the New, to overestimate the importance of the temple to the people of God. And I think profound for us in the realization of that to see what Jesus is saying here when he actually claims to be the temple. The first temple built by Solomon, the second by around 516 by Nehemiah Ezra, the third Herod the Great, seeking to earn favor with the Jews. We've discussed that. Now Jesus comes in and discovers instead of a place of drawing people to God, instead of a place of humility, instead of the people serving God, drawing people there, there is people who are taking advantage of others in the name of religion. It's interesting to notice how angry this makes Jesus feel. We'll notice that in a minute. Not only for that reason, but also for the greater reason of what this temple was to represent. They were flying in the face of this purpose, and in that sense, the person of Jesus. The temple was important, but they were missing its importance. And one greater than the temple was there, and they didn't worship him. That's the context. If we were to go to the greater biblical context, I would remind you that God hates false religion. Hates it even in the name of the right religion. In fact, if you find the things that most upset Jesus, we're going to notice this being one of the most profound. It's not the evil of the Romans, although I suppose we know from the Bible that Jesus hates evil. It's not even some of the things he must have known going on around them with the brokenness of life, the hurt of those people. Oh, we see him heartbroken, perhaps even angry in John 11 with death. We know there are other places where we see Jesus feeling very strongly, but I think it should shock us a little bit that where we find this overwhelming sense of zeal consuming Jesus, it's here. Beginning of his ministry, and then, as the other Gospels will record, not for our purposes here, at the end of his ministry. This is very significant. So with that context, secondly, let's notice the Christ. Let's see what Jesus does. Remember, he's just beginning his ministry. Remember, John the Baptist has pointed to him. The disciples are gathering around him. Remember the order that John is giving us. We've seen this great joy that has come. The jars of purification water filled to the brim and then changed to wine. The wine, the very best possible. The joyful celebration. The true wedding feast being pictured. The Messiah has come. I wonder if they would have understood even little pieces of it. And now we go to the opposite extreme in some ways. This new one has come, and he's come to bring this joy and absolute purity, but now it's to make a whip and overturn the temple celebrations, or I suppose the abuse of them. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with a sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. I wonder what they did. I can imagine them jumping up, trying to stop him, but not being able. I even wonder with some scholars if that's not what the sign here is. Why didn't they stop him? Why didn't they tackle him? Well, I think, without knowing for sure, because it doesn't say, there's a miracle here as well. Jesus has a purpose. He's sharing that purpose, and they can't do anything to him that is not first approved by the Father. I can imagine them on their knees, grabbing the money, trying to get it back, and then he literally says, "This is why I did this. Passion, zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal, passion for the meeting place with God will consume me. I think as we talk about the things that we are passionate about, this, if we follow Jesus and deepen our roots, should grow to be the one that most consumes us. He's outraged about their false religion. He's outraged about them taking advantage of poor people, other people, in the name of Jesus, materialism, not following the master. But the main thing we see is he's passionate about turning the meeting place with God and man into something that avoids that or distracts from it. And Jesus takes us to himself. The disciples didn't understand this, but Jesus wants us to, and so John reports it, and it's confusing a little bit, so let's walk through it relatively slowly, because when we talk about our implications, it's not going to include this building. Oh, I suppose, by extension, maybe a little, but that's not Jesus' point. Listen, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus, in these simple words, the disciples later look back and remember, literally explodes what everyone must have thought was going on. Oh, he was showing the importance of the temple and the sacrificial system and Passover, but he was showing much more what it pointed to. Jesus is literally here saying, I am the point of this. I am the point of everything that's happening here. Jesus is saying, I am the point of the tabernacle. And we saw that in John 1:14. I am the point of the temple. I am the meeting place between man and God. The only one. And if you build around and create a world that distracts from Jesus, then that makes Jesus zealous for what he is seeking to accomplish, the reconciliation between man and God. What's interesting to me is right here, literally in the context, Jesus points this to his death and resurrection. What is it that is causing Jesus this zeal, this passion, this consuming willingness to make a cord and whip out animals and flip over tables? The answer is more than just what's going on the surface. The answer is he has a passion to accomplish his purpose for which the temple was to point. Well, what is that, you say? Well, he tells us Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus was going to be the Lamb of God who sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was going to pay the penalty for sin. And that story should never be marred by the religion of man. There is one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. When we shift man-made things in and when we dishonor the name of Jesus, we are dishonoring, in this sense, the temple. When we flippantly interact with Jesus, or when we don't live for him, or we live as though he doesn't exist, he's not real, he's not relevant, then we are, in this same sense, treating the temple as these people did. I suppose we could say it another way. We could say Jesus has a passion for the gospel, for his story, for his life, death, resurrection. Jesus is, he claims, the temple. His words, not mine. Brothers and sisters, I hope what would give us the most passion, the most zeal, on a positive sense, to lift up the name of Jesus, to keep the doctrine of what the Word of God says about him pure, to understand the richness and glory of the gospel, and to cling to that, and to glorify the name of Jesus. And what should most break our hearts, and what should most cause us to have a zeal, is not what's going on in the political world, or entertainment world, or medical world, and those things can be horrifying, but what should most break our hearts, and cause us to have a passion, is the name of Jesus, and the glory of the gospel. Do you see how this shatters what's going on around us, and replaces it with what matters the most? Jesus is bringing in something new. That's the context. That's so important. He's going to explain it in a doctrinal sense in chapter 3. He's shown it in a beautiful picture of water into wine in chapter 2. And now this picture of the temple being Jesus and this newness of seeking his honor, his glory, and the purity of the gospel now on display and worth fighting for. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of things that make us mad as Christians on the religious right. I'm not arguing against some of them. Some of them I think are silly. But let me say what should most ignite our passion and flame our hearts with zeal is the name and glory of Jesus. So how do we apply this? I have the call, which is the implications. We've seen the context. We've seen the Christ. Now, the call, and I'm going to overflow the implications, tie the two together this morning, so don't be waiting for the implications after this. I think as we study a story like this that is shattering of our view of Jesus, and perhaps even shattering of the things that would make us most angry or should consume most of our energy and devotion, as we look at a passage like this, what should be our response as we long to be like Jesus, as we long to know him as he displays himself in this book? And I think, as we have said in almost all of our implications, the first and most important thing is that we would be a people of faith. That's the purpose of John, that we would deepen our faith so that we align ourselves with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, so that we live our lives with this new worldview that drives how we think and feel and live, that the glory of the gospel, that the temple of Jesus living, dying, rising again becomes our zeal to protect. Some have said this includes the local church, and let me say, as a picture, I would agree, but as a passion, it's the glory of Jesus. Do you believe? It's so easy in the midst of a culture that is Christless to slip into a pattern of relating to him that does not have this passion. Oh God, help us to truly believe not only in your glory, but also to experience your grace, so that our passions, our zeal would align with yours, faith. The obvious overflow of that, although I think we never get beyond longing to believe more deeply and richly, longing to send our roots so deep that our emotions are impacted all of the time by those roots of faith, I just call it full devotion. Jesus wants us to have a passion in this text for him. This is a full devotion. This is the Romans 12:1-2, right? In view of God's mercy, in view of the glory of the gospel, we offer our lives a living sacrifice to him, holy and pleasing. And then we say, I want to align my thinking, my feeling, my life with you. I'm all in. I'm a living sacrifice. I want to be pure. I want to be passionate. I want to live on purpose to the praise of your glorious grace. Listen, this is a story that helps us to see the emotions of Jesus, and perhaps more clearly than any other, shows us what is in the very core of his heart. And as his heart overflows, he wants to be the center of our lives. He wants to be our first and last thoughts and consume our thoughts in between. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Listen, brothers and sisters, I want this not only to be a story that we imagine and watch as Jesus does this, but to hear what he is actually teaching and to learn to treasure him above all. So that as our faith grows, as we understand more and more who he is and what he has done, then that aligns our devotion to him. And we just say, I'm all in. I belong to him. I want to live to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1 language. Or I want to glorify God with all that I say and do. I love how one of my favorite scholars says, this means we should try to drink orange juice to the glory of God. This is an all-consuming zeal, so that then when someone cuts us off, our question isn't, oh, I deserve better than that. It is, how do I display how great God is by how I drive next to this lousy driver? Perhaps a little softer than that. All of a sudden, if this is our greatest passion, what overflows from our hearts is changed. Because now I'm consumed with showing you how awesome God is and using every experience in my life to display that he is the greatest treasure. Faith, full devotion. Lastly, I've called this feelings like Jesus. Sometimes in the upbringing that I was in, we diminished the value of feelings. I think this shows us that feelings matter, that how we feel displays what we think and who we are. And so in watching Jesus, we not only see his actions here, but we're told that he has this passion, this zeal, this consuming, well, some scholars even call it rage. I wonder if we need to learn from this that there are things that should cause us to feel this same way. And we should try to understand perhaps those things that cause us to feel that way and repent of them and replace them with the things that diminish the value and honor and glory and holiness of Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is holy and majestic in splendor. He is loving and his grace is overwhelming. And when we know this, then anyone or anything that devalues or diminishes that glory causes us angst and to feel overwhelmed in a way that we long to stop it. This story about Jesus is one that I rarely see in my own life in terms of my own feelings. Oh, I suppose I feel them, that I quickly diminish them. Or even see in the church very often, because it is so radically God-centered and gospel-oriented. It is so radically focused on the reality that Jesus is true and what he has done is real and everything focuses and centers around that. It's this fixation with the God who has dwelt among us. Don't forget the greater context of the God's promise God, the only true God, the tabernacle, the temple, the Savior. If his word is true, and it is, and if its focus is what the book of John is showing us, and really I would argue the whole Bible, but certainly the book of John, if its fixation is Jesus and his glory and the glory of the gospel, then anything that takes away from that should break our hearts, inflame us with zeal and a passion to show in humility and servanthood the value of our Savior and what he has done for us. New wine replacing the water, true purity and joy for eternity. New temple, a way to spend eternity with God, a way to have God with us, even always to the very end of the age, a way for people to be reconciled and forgiven. This is life-changing. And if we understand what's going on here, we'll change what we believe, how we think, and will be displayed in how we feel. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, as we journey through the book of John, and this morning being a significant step in that, the Holy Spirit would choose to transform us, and our minds would align with who Jesus is, and our feet would choose to obey no matter the cost, and our feelings would be filled with passion for the honor and glory of the true temple, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this passage that is so powerful on the simple foundation of it, and then so deep and rich when we understand what you have declared. Lord Jesus, would you forgive us for when we allow your name to be defamed in how we live and what we say, when we feel more passionately about other things and not what is most important to you? And would you cause us to believe so deeply and so profoundly that the passion and zeal of our lives would match yours? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came. Thank you that you lived a perfect life. Thank you that you shed your blood on the cross, that you died taking upon yourself the very wrath of God that I deserve, that we deserve. Thank you that you rose again. And as our temple, we worship you. Help us to feel, to think, and to live in a way that displays your glory and shows our passion. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.